Returning back in the book of the Psalms to the Psalm 29, and we'll read again verse 1, and we'll read the 9th verse. Verse 1 and verse 9, Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Verse 9. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. Let's bow together in prayer as we seek the Lord's word to impact our hearts today. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee, we pray with the Word of God open before us, that Thou would open our minds to it and our hearts to receive it. And may it be there will be something directly relevant to where we are at this point in time, to where the Church of Jesus Christ is, and more importantly, to the place that it needs to be. Lord, comfort and challenge. And in all of these things, bring us to Christ. We pray in our Savior's name and for His eternal glory alone. Amen. Some Psalms are unique in the Hebrew hymn book due to the time of day or of night when they were written. For example, it would seem that David penned Psalm 8 during a time of meditation on a moonlit night. That he wrote Psalm 19 on a sunny morning where he could see far into the splendor of God's creation. This 29th Psalm to which we've turned today, that he wrote it during a severe thunderstorm, and the lightning is flashing and the rain is lashing all around him. The psalmist is out in the thunderstorm, subjected to all of its fury. And you'll see how from one portion of the psalm to another he describes this storm around him. First of all, the initial rumbling of the storm as it makes its way out over the Mediterranean Sea in Psalm 29 verse 3 and in verse 4. You can pick up that thread. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And as that storm has brewed out there and sweeps in from the Mediterranean Sea, it's going eastward in from the sea, and those dark clouds and the rumble of thunder are all about. And David then describes the fierce raging of the storm as it comes inland, breaks over Lebanon and over Mount Hermon, verse 5 and verse 6. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. And he traces the steps of that storm even further inland. And the final results he talks of in terms of the storm, it's bursting over the desert. Verse 7 through 9 of Psalm 29. It's sweeping southward now. It's shaking forest and hill. It's pouring down its rain in torrents. It's hurrying out into the desert, far toward that southern part of Kadesh, right to the borders of Edom. And the lightning flashing around means the animals themselves don't escape, because the voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calf. So what we're reading about here in Psalm 29 is not merely a phenomenon that is of an impersonal nature, but is an act of divine intervention. God is in this storm. Oh yes, there's great convulsions of nature here, there's no doubt about it. But then David also says that above the storm, there is peace. And in that storm, David is so composed, so cheerful. Others are at their wits' end, trembling at the ferocity of the tempest. But David is saying, do you know what it is? It's an occasion for me to see the operation of God's power in nature. And as I see what God has done, I give glory to Him. That's a keynote of the psalm. Giving glory to God. And if you drop down to the end of verse 9 in Psalm 29, you'll find words that some have rather graphically rendered verse 9, the final clause, like this: in His temple, everything says glory. Andrew Bonner has summarized Psalm 29 as the righteous one's adoration of the God of glory in the day of His storm. And that's the position that we aspire to be in. That's where we want to occupy. That even when the storms of life are raging, and they will, and it may be in your life they are already raging, but still in the middle of the storm, may God give us grace to lift up our eyes and praise the Lord of glory. The Lord's preeminence is our first major heading today. You'll find that in verse 1 and in verse 2 in particular. The Lord's preeminence. Now, the whole psalm, it's true to say, it features the preeminence of God. It's lifting Him up again and again and again all the way through the psalm. But here's the launch pad for this thought of God being high above all in verses 1 and 2. In fact, you'll find, if you count up the total of references to the Lord right through Psalm 29, He's mentioned here 25 times in 11 short verses. Jehovah, rendered in our Bible in its translation, Lord, all capitalized, you'll find that at least 17 times. There is no other psalm in all of the Hebrew songbook with this kind of a concentration. Jehovah, 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 right through the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, David sends out a call to the great men of the earth to join him in giving glory to the great God. That's how he interprets every clap of thunder. It's a rallying cry, not only to his own heart, but to the princes and the rulers all around him, to ascribe majesty to the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And so in verse 1 he says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So we're looking at who are called to this duty. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Those men and women on earth, maybe by the rights of succession and inheritance, become kings and queens and princes and princesses over various realms, those who have the royal blood flowing in their veins, and those men as well who have influence upon this earth, who were in charge of the movement of politics within their own domains. These men, by the terms of this psalm, are bound to pay homage to the Lord. Because He's reminding them no matter how high they think they are, Jehovah is far higher than them. But also, because any power they have, those who are mighty, any power they have to wield upon the earth, any influence they have over the lives and the minds of men, all that power and influence comes from Him. And they are expected, every last one of them, to use it for Him. We've all been rather amazed, I would imagine, at the political events in the UK over the last number of weeks. I'm quite certain that when Prime Minister David Cameron was returned to Parliament in May 2015, now with the Conservative Party having what it didn't have before, an overall majority, real power and real influence, he didn't dream at that time that just about 1 year on, his Prime Minister's office would be history as far as his occupancy would be concerned. Didn't imagine that he'd be making the speech that he did the other week when he said, "I was the future once." That he would no longer be a big player on the world stage. Really, I'm sure when he looks back on his life and you heard what he said about his high points, and in my estimate, they were rather low points, sometimes the lowest of the low. There's no such thing as Cameronism. He didn't leave that kind of a mark. We talk about Blairism. We do talk about Thatcherism. But we will never talk of Cameronism. God lifts men up and He puts them down and He calls to them, as in Psalm 29 and 1, "O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. And if you don't, remember, I have the power to put you down." Peter McKenzie, famous Methodist preacher, they were taking him on a guided tour of Madame Tussaud's waxworks in London. Brought him to a chair through that place, and they said to him, the guide, giving all the info, "This is the chair on which Voltaire, the French infidel, sat and wrote his atheistic blasphemies." "Is that the chair?" asked Mackenzie. And then, without asking any permission at all, he stepped over the cord, sat down on the chair, and he sang, as only a real believer could, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more." And it would augur well for the world and for those people within the world as individuals if the rulers and the heads of state and of government would acknowledge the mighty power of God. They are called upon to pour out their praises at the feet of the Lord Jehovah. And just by the way, it's incumbent upon us, now that we have a new Prime Minister, as with the previous ones, that we should be praying for Theresa May. Because God tells us, pray for those who were in authority. And we pray along this line in Psalm 29 in the verse 1, "Lord, give Theresa May the good spiritual sense to give unto the Lord glory and strength." Who are called to this duty? But then notice also when they are expected to perform this duty. As I read verse 1 and verse 2, something I think rather significant springs out of us all. "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." How many times are we reading there, "Give unto the Lord"? three times over. Why is that? There's a repeated emphasis here in these opening lines in Psalm 29, to give unto the Lord. That suggests to me, we're talking about an audience here, a target audience, the mighty men of the earth, and they are reluctant to fulfill this duty. It says to me it's difficult to persuade them to perform this. It tells me as well that when we get them cajoled around and influenced to perform this duty, they should be doing it repeatedly. Giving glory to God should not be reserved just to some odd public occasion, but should be done regularly, should be done daily, should be done continually at all times. The rulers of this world should be aware that their crowned heads should be bowed in reverence to the King of Kings. And on those occasions when his face is hidden, and when he is not working visibly upon their kingdoms, when the enemy is coming to the door, then it's vital for them that they should be calling days of national prayer in order that God should once again show his glory. Of course, the question of how they were expected to perform this duty of praise isn't left unanswered. How they were to do it. David states, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And he's pointing us here to what is the essence of worship. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Now that's a pretty tall order, to say the very least about it, but it's a pressing obligation. Nonetheless, give unto him what? The glory due unto his name. How can we, creatures of clay, ever praise God enough? We know when our Westminster Shorter Catechism begins, right at this point, man's chief end is to glorify God. But Lord, how can we do that? And how can we fulfill this opening line in verse 2 of Psalm 29, to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name? Isn't that why Charles Wesley appealed in song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace." The essence of worship is giving to the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Then the elements of worship are here as well. They're to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Now when we read that phrase in verse 2, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that points us to the person whom we worship. The glorious majesty of our God is wrapped up in this phrase, the beauty of holiness. You can check it out in 2 Chronicles 20 and the verse 21. In other words, what we are to do here, engage in the praise of God, we are to have an eye that is focused on his beauty. Matthew Henry said, adore him not only as infinitely awful and therefore to be feared above all, but as infinitely amiable and therefore to be loved and delighted in above all. Especially, he says, we must have an eye to the beauty of his holiness. This the angels fasten upon in their praises. Revelation 4. And the verse 8 is the reference that Matthew Henry gives in that quotation. This is the person whom we worship, but also the phrase, the beauty of holiness, or in the beauty of holiness, points to the place where we worship. The sanctuary of God is called in Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2. In Jeremiah 17 and 12, that sanctuary, his house, is called the beauty of holiness. And here the psalmist is slotting in a little reminder how it is our obligation to be found in the house of God. How when days are darkening, as is emphasized in Hebrews, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So much the more, as ye see the day approaching, let us be found in the house of God. I was out visiting this week. I hear the line repeated many, many times, but it was repeated this week. It used to be that Mom and Dad, they didn't go to church, but they sent me. I was made to go, were the words that were used, to Sunday school, to children's meeting, to get my card punched at church. And that spirit, sadly, in practice, has long died out, but it would be lovely to see it return. The person whom we worship, the place where we worship, again in the phrase, in the beauty of holiness, the pattern as well by which we worship is here. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That talks about the spirit, the attitude that we are bringing to worship. We should be holy in our religious performances, devoted to God, devoted to His will, devoted to His glory, pure of life, clean of hands. Holiness in life makes our worship acceptable to God. And so coming to worship Him in the beauty of holiness, we are saying, Lord, we are giving to Thee, verse 1, glory and strength. We are trying to bring the glory that is due to Thy name. We are wanting to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We are submitting ourselves to Thy perfect will. Remember Eli? Even when news was delivered to him by young Samuel that was not at all pleasant to the ear, God was going to judge Eli's house because of the iniquity that he was well aware of. And what was Eli's reaction? How dare God do this to me? Turn my life upside down? Shatter my home? No. 1 Samuel 3:18. It is the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. We sang today, I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days. Before His face I see, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So the psalm begins with the Lord's preeminence. Then it goes on to focus on the Lord's power in verse 3 through 9. We've seen already in the introduction that the power of God here is seen by the vehicle of this thunderstorm. And I imagine here, as we look through the psalm, this section of it in particular, verse 3 through 9, we see the thunderstorm as a picture of the way in which God deals with man. It comes over the sea. It comes through Lebanon and Hermon. It goes right down into the wilderness. Pictures, I believe, that have real spiritual significance. Verse 3 and 4, over the sea, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Upon the waters, I see here a picture of the natural man. Oftentimes, the phrase, the waters, are used in the Bible to speak of the unregenerate masses of mankind. For example, in Isaiah 57 and 20, we read, the wicked are like the troubled sea. Final book in the Bible, that Babylonian system in the book of Revelation, is seen sitting upon what? Many waters. The waters, we read there, which thou sowest, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, Revelation 17 and 15. And in this psalm, the voice of the Lord is referred to 7 times, and 3 of those in connection with the waters. So to these waters, to the peoples of the earth, to the unregenerate masses, the voice of the Lord is sounding out, and He's speaking widely and powerfully and majestically. And we're looking here at the scope and the strength and the splendor of God's voice. Nobody can escape it. God, we know, speaks to men through His Word, the Scriptures. Last Lord's Day morning, we ended the series that we'd been on for 10 weeks, What God Counts Precious. And we brought in, to tie everything together, the fact that God views the Bible as incredibly precious. When we went to Sunday school, we probably ended up singing, "I have a precious book. It's the Word of God. It's the only book that God has given. As I read, God speaks to me. I see Christ. And Calvary, the wonderful Word of God." God speaks through His Word. Of course, He can stir up and speak in our conscience by His Spirit. He can use other means, because He is by no means limited. When people don't have His Word, He can address them. He can speak as well in the stars. He can speak in storms. And He can use a whole conglomeration to complement each other. I had a friend, and one night there was a fairly serious storm. Lightning, thunder, heavy rain. He was terrified of lightning at any time. But he had come home from the house of God. He had listened to a gospel message. And as the storm burst around him, he felt convinced, "I need to seek the Lord." But there was a problem. The storm was thumping down all around him, and his Bible was outside in the car. And he felt convinced, "If I dare go out the door, that lightning will hit me." But in sheer terror, he ran to the car, grabbed his Bible, came into the house, and called for mercy upon the God of salvation. The Lord can use all kinds of circumstances. He speaks when a baby is born. He speaks when death comes and visits a home. He speaks sometimes with a still small voice. He speaks other times, as depicted in this Psalm 29, in thunderous tones, and He hammers away at those sin-deafened and sin-hardened hearts. It's the voice of God upon the waters. That's how He operated at the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and so God's voice is heard upon the waters today. And know that it would be heard even more than what it is. But then we see as well in verse 5 and in verse 6, the voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. So He's speaking not only upon the waters, but He's speaking over Lebanon. And I see the Lord here dealing with the spiritual man in verse 5 and in the verse 6. And you'll note the phrase that we have seen already, speaking upon the waters, the voice of the Lord, 3 times there. It only occurs once in verse 5 and 6 when God is addressing the spiritual man. The Lord doesn't have to speak so often to the spiritual man, or shouldn't have to get his attention. But at times He does speak to him with equal force and equal power to bring him to his knees. Why am I talking about Mount Hermon here? Well, Mount Hermon in this psalm is called Sirion. Lebanon and Hermon are the noblest mountains. A way up in the north of the territories that David would have known as the Holy Land. Some think the Lord was transfigured before his disciples on those mountains in Matthew 17, verse 1 to 9, and on that occasion, the splendor and the glory that he had burst through the veil of his humanity for a short time. But it suggests to us, those mountains suggest to us the spiritual heights to which the Lord would have us to aspire. Lord, lead me, I trust is your prayer, Lord, lead me onto higher ground. But then too, there are the cedars pictured here. Those cedars of Lebanon, noble trees, standing straight, standing tall, very impressive, planted in the earth, reaching high towards heaven. And like the mountains of Lebanon, and like Hermon, those cedars are pointing to the spiritual man. God would have you and I to be straight and tall, ever reaching heavenward. And how does this come about? It comes about by God testing us in the storm. The storms of life come in their fury, come in their power. They tear at us. They break things up. They sweep things away. They take fortune, sometimes friends, sometimes family, what we hold dear, and we have nothing to hold on to anymore. But God. The psalmist looks up at this Lebanon range and he sees the storm at work and the cedars are beginning to bend under the ferocity of the wind, and the very hills, it seems, are shaking and trembling under the mighty blast of this storm, and everything that he thought was stately has been humbled. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Everything he thought was stable is now shaking. He maketh them to skip like a calf, those very hills. And that's what God does to the spiritual man. The storm comes in and the Lord puts him to the test. As he did when he tested Abraham, Genesis 22 and 2, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains. I will tell thee all. He tests us. And you know what? God would have us, through the testing, to dwell with him above the storm. In his temple, we're told in verse 9, everything is crying out, glory! They're giving him the glory and the praise that is due unto his name. And while things down here seem black at times, while everything seems in confusion, nothing can disturb the serenity of God's throne. And dwelling in him, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who were the called according to his purpose. Romans 8 and verse 28. According to an old Jewish writing, this particular Psalm 29 is the Psalm for Pentecost. And in the synagogue, it's still used on the first day of that festival known as Pentecost, the psalm of the storm. And how appropriate is that? At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down like a mighty, rushing wind, appeared as cloven tongues of fire, like lightning upon those in that upper room. The church was born, the New Testament church, in those spiritual circumstances that answer to the natural phenomenon of this psalm. God was bringing into being a new man, a spiritual man, creating a church out of wind and of flame. And that's our need today. That he sweeps over us and does it again. Over the seas, the voice of God is heard. Right across Lebanon and Hermon, the voice of God is heard. Among the world, among His people. And then this voice of God is heard over the desert in verse 7 to 9. Because there we read in 7, the voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. I think for a time at least in that section we have the carnal man in view. And the free is the voice of the Lord occurs 3 times again. God has to speak more urgently. God has to speak more persistently. God has to speak more persuasively to the carnal and to the natural man than He does to His own child going on with him. We have a graphic picture of danger here. The voice of the Lord, verse 7, divideth the flames of fire, or He hews out flames of fire. Forked lightning, darting out of the cloud. The carnal believer is in danger, the backslidden soul. Do you know what? He's spoiled for both worlds. One who has been a child of God, and still is, but has wandered far from Him. He can't enjoy this world because the world won't let him. And there he stands like Lot in Sodom, and he's waiting for God to come in and shake him to pieces because of his wretched way of life. He's in danger. A picture of danger, a picture of desolation. It shaketh the wilderness, you can see there. And the life of the backslider is a wilderness, and God has to come and shake him out of his complacency. A picture of deliverance as well we've got here. Not only of danger and of desolation, but of deliverance. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve. And that's out of fright. But God does want us to be fruitful. You know what we need? We need Him to come and shake us out of our lethargy, and shake us out of our complacency, and shake us out of our comfort zones, and bring us to the point where we become fruitful for Him. So we've got the Lord's preeminence, the Lord's power. And very briefly, the Lord's people in the final couple of verses, 10 and 11, they recognize His sovereignty in all of this. Verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. They recognize this is His rightful position. And David is saying, in the light of all I see, King of my life, I crown thee now, be the Lord of every thought and every action. They recognize His sovereignty. And in verse 11, they recognize His sufficiency in all of this. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. You getting that final line? The storm is raging, but God's people still have peace. That closing word in the psalm is like the rainbow, arcing over everything. This is what the Lord offers us. Peace in the midst of the storm. When the storms of life are raging, tempest, wild, on sea and land, I will seek a place of refuge in the shadow of God's hand. So wide here the cross I'm bearing, meeting storms and billows wild, Jesus for my soul is caring. Naught can harm His Father's child. There is peace in the midst of the storm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today, commit our way to Thee. And if there be those, and we know there will be, in our congregation this morning, listening on the internet, who are going through the storm of life, Lord, come and whisper peace, and help them to bring glory, the glory that is due unto Thee. May we praise Thee as we enjoy that peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.